This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's open with some prayer here and get our minds oriented toward what the Lord might have to teach through His Word here tonight. God, we do thank You so much for this opportunity to be together. We just appreciate, God, the unity that You've given to us in the Spirit, that we come from so many different backgrounds and many different life experiences, yet You've made us one in Your body. We know that You've brought us here tonight, God, because You want to instruct us and You want to feed us spiritually through Your Word. And so we just ask right now that You would enable us, Lord, to just set aside the things that are competing for our mind's attention and our maybe weighing us down or whatever, and just give us that ability to open ourselves up to You and to what Your Word has to say to us here tonight. We pray, God, that the discussion that we have here would have significant implications to the way that we conduct our lives, the way that we relate to one another. Amen. All right, so we've been working our way through the second half of Romans. Actually, we've been in Romans 12, 13, and 14, and tonight we'll be in the first half of chapter 15, basically on the subject of practical Christian living, which is how Paul, you know, deals with the second half of his letter to the Romans. The first half is densely theological, and the real key truths of Christianity are pounded out in terms of what is the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how do reasonable people like you and me wrap our minds around that and feel intellectually and personally compelled to believe in that message? And that's what Paul's laying out. And what does it look like for me then to have God at work in my life as an individual? And that really is the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Then in chapter 12 through the end, Paul begins to focus his attention not so much on the individual and our relationship with God, but on our corporate identity and what he calls the body of Christ. That is to say, the church, that we are brothers and sisters, that we have the same Spirit of God residing inside each one of us. And for this reason, then, we have this incredible basis for true unity with one another, a unity that God says, when we live this out as in the ways that he describes, is the most compelling evidence that there is corroborating the message of the gospel, that there is a good God who really does change lives. When people behold that in the Christian community, it just becomes very powerful evidence that what we're saying, it really is true. It has that ring of authenticity and reality about it. So in chapter 15, Paul goes through a series of instructions, kind of like exhortations, encouragements, to kind of focus on what's really important, the most important things about our community life together. Sometimes these are referred to as one another truths because Paul frames them in these formulas of how we should relate to one another. And there are several of them in the first half of Romans 14. They sort of build toward the last of these instructions, which deals with what we're calling tonight difficult conversations. Because God doesn't want the Christian community to be a fakey community of superficial relationships where we don't get into real things in one another's lives, but where we're really seeing the hand of God working through one another to really reverse the direction, the trajectory of a broken world and how we've experienced that in our own lives. And that involves often very difficult interactions with one another. And so we want to just, there has to be a category, you know, for loving another person enough to sometimes say the hard thing, to say things that will not necessarily make them feel good, that will not necessarily make my relationship with them all that comfortable, at least for a time. And, you know, that's not just something that the Bible talks about. That's something that if you turn on the television, you see these public service announcements encouraging parents to have those difficult conversations with their teenagers about drugs and tobacco and sex. And if you have teenage kids at home, you know that those are difficult conversations. Any counselor will tell you that, you know, when couples come in for marriage counseling and they've been married for many years, the greatest obstacle to their progress is that there's this pattern, perhaps over a number of years, of accommodating abuses in the relationship and wrongs done to one another. And so they've, you know, glossed these things over. They've not really directly had conversation about them. And so finally, the relationship, you know, these problems don't just go away. And the weight of these problems then comes to the breaking point in the marriage. And that's how that works. And so many marriages in our culture simply end because people do not have the basis and the tools to know how to have really difficult conversations. And so that's what we want to get into here tonight. We want to talk about what is a difficult conversation and how do we have these difficult conversations and why do we have difficult conversations with one another. But I want to just very briefly review the verses that lead up to verse 14 because in some ways I think they provide for us an important kind of foundation for the discussion. In verse 1, Paul says, "We who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification." And so the assumption is that in any group of people, there are going to be things about the other person that bother you, things that are annoying, things that are confusing perhaps. And what we need to do is we need how to learn to just bear with one another's weaknesses and not be offended and not be thin-skinned and this type of thing, but really to move towards people and to love them, you know, even if we don't resonate with them all that naturally or easily. And then in verse 5, he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he says in verse 7, "So accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." And so we have that baseline in the body of Christ that we are all one, that we stand all equally before God, that everyone who's come into a personal relationship with God is completely acceptable to him. He's dealt with our sin problem. He doesn't have a beef with us. He accepts us wholly and completely. And so now he says, "Because I have accepted you as individuals on the basis of my mercy and grace, now you accept one another." So when we begin to talk about difficult conversations here in a minute, we have to understand the context. And the context is that we do accept one another, that we may have real objections and issues that relate to people's choices and things that they're doing in their life and so forth, things that need to be addressed. But we're never engaging these issues from the standpoint of a person's fundamental acceptability to us. And we're able to make a distinction between I love you and I care about you and I'm profoundly committed to your good. And on the other hand, the behavior that you're involved in is not acceptable, and I need to speak to that. But we have to have that separation in our minds. Otherwise, what people will interpret or what they'll think is a criticism of what I do is really and ultimately a criticism of my worthiness, of my value, of my acceptability. And the gospel separates these things. Our acceptability before God and our acceptability before one another is never on the radar screen. That's never the issue. Okay, so with that in mind then, Paul goes on to a discussion ending in verse 14 where he introduces the concept of difficult conversations. And so he says, "Concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I am convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able to admonish one another." And so what we want to do tonight is we want to just pick this verse apart because it's really rich. There's some deep stuff in here. The key word is admonish. It's not a word that we use a whole lot in the English language, and we need to understand a little bit about it. And the fact that I'm going to argue tonight that the whole skill or the art of admonishing is something that is more or less fading away in our day, that we're losing in our culture the art of effective, victorious admonition. So what does it mean? Well, the Greek word here, nuthateo, is a composite of two words, and basically it just means to lay something on a person's mind. And it has kind of a real visual kind of sense to it, that I've got this load consisting of thoughts and observations, concerns and truths, and I want to impress that then on your mind. I want you to begin really deeply thinking about these things. And that's what it means to admonish, is to really press these issues into another person's mind. And so somehow, when this word gets translated in as many forms, sometimes it's translated to warn, to correct, to exhort, to reprove, to rebuke, and there's some other ones as well. But that's the basic family of ideas that we're talking about here. The basic idea, and this is very important, is that to admonish another person is to correct for success. To correct for success. It's not to correct for the sake of condemnation. It doesn't mean I get in your face just so that you cry uncle and say, oh, okay, I'm wrong. The idea with to admonish is that we're correcting a person to remove a barrier in their life that prevents them from being the kind of person that God is urging them to be, or to play the kind of role that God has prepared for them to play in their families, in their Christian community, or in whatever context. So it's always forward looking. And so this is what Paul says, for instance, in Colossians 1:28. He says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? He says, that we may present every person complete in Christ. So moral correction, really, which is really what's at stake with admonishing people, again, it's not for the sake of condemnation. It's not because I'm morally superior to you or anything like that. It's because I realize that there are some things in your life that are holding you back from the great things that God wants to give to you. And so together we're going to look at those things. I want to impress that on your mind, help hopefully leach that down into your heart, into your conscience, and give rise to what the Bible calls repentance, which is a change of mind. So the outcome then of laying something on a person's mind to admonish them is that they would then turn and change their mind and change the direction of their life because of that. That's what the Bible means when we use this word repentance. It means just to change our mind about our way of living. You know, all meaningful goals require this kind of admonition. And I think it's very interesting, you know, when you think about when performance really matters. For instance, like in sports, you know, what does a coach do with an underperforming athlete? Some guy with marvelous talents, perhaps, all kinds of ability, but that ability just doesn't seem to translate in when it's game time or whatever. Does he sit the guy down on the bench and give him a nice warm hug and probably not. Probably what he's doing is he's admonishing this person. He's trying to impress in the mind of this guy, get it together in one way or another. And why? And the athlete takes that. It's a voluntary relationship. Why does he take it? Because he knows that the coach wants to maximize his performance for his good. And similarly, you know, in school or in business, of course we're used to critical feedback. Not because our life depends upon that kind of feedback, our ego or whatever, but because we want to do better. And so, you know, that's when things matter, when objectives really matter, we do have a category in this culture for admonition. And what the Bible is saying is that when it comes to the art of living the Christian life and living for God, that there is so much at stake that is so important that admonition has to play its role here as well. And so sometimes it can be just as subtle as a gesture, you know, the hairy eyeball that your wife gives you when you're talking too much, you know, and that's kind of a subtle form of admonishment there, or a gentle word of correction. Really now, you know, this type of thing. You know, you're just trying to get something in somebody's mind to make them think twice about where they're at. Sometimes, it moves into heavier things, into more of an impassioned plea. You know, please don't do that. You need to depart from this way of living. It's really unhealthy for you. Maybe it'll move into a heavier sort of area of a solemn warning. You know, if you continue in this way of living, you're really heading for trouble. Don't you see? You see, and so there's that kind of admonition. And then there is the stern rebuke. You fool! What are you doing with your life? You know, that'd be kind of heavy. And not real common either, hopefully. And that really when we're involved in the work of admonishing people, we move from the gentler into the more heavy phase, depending upon our capacity to lay these burdens really on the mind effectively of the person that we're interacting with. Now, let's just talk for a second here about why what I'm talking about here tonight makes a lot of sense in business, makes a lot of sense in sports, makes a lot of sense in things where we want to perform and succeed, but doesn't seem to happen very much in most churches, at least, I think, and tragically not enough in the families as well, and in relationships that people have. Why is admonishing like this a lost art? Well, I think a lot of us have a lot of negativity associated with the idea of being corrected by other people. And some of us maybe come from heavy-handed religious backgrounds. Maybe our families were like, you know, super authoritarian or something like that. And we just associate someone speaking a word of truth, of correction into our life, as a condemnation of ourselves as a person. And I think a lot of us experience it that way. And to that extent, you really are moving into your experience of Christian living with a deficit. And that's something that God is going to want to work out in your life to give you a little bit thicker skin, to help prick your conscience to the notion that the people who are speaking hard words to you and having difficult conversations are people who genuinely do love you. And maybe you'll just need to accept that on faith at the beginning, until you have a backlog of experiences that confirm that this is so. But in any event, I think that we are aversive to it because of background experiences. We also live in a culture that really is increasingly losing any meaningful category for difficult conversations in interpersonal relationships. You know, we live in a culture basically that has said that there is no such thing as any kind of objective standard at all. And any kind of objective moral standard, for instance, that I would take a stand on and say, on the basis of this, what you're doing with your life is crazy. It's wrong. You need to change. You know, because you say that today in a culture that has basically said, all truths are relative to the individual. I decide for me, you know, what's right or wrong. My way of living is my way. It's true for me because I've chosen it. And then, so, who are you to impose your standards onto me? And so we end up with this kind of icy, alienated state in relationships where we may lob salvos over the wall, you know, little missiles to stir up the dust or something like that, but we're not able to really engage over these deep matters of our character and of real transformation in our moral lives because we just simply lack any kind of real basis to do that. And that's a really upsetting thing to think about. And it's reaping havoc in our families and in our marriages. It's a big problem. But I think probably at the heart of it, there are two reasons why admonition is hard. And one is pride. You know, who likes to be corrected? Come on, let's see it. Okay. None of you, of course. At least you're honest. You know, no one likes to be sat down, and you can almost sense it coming sometimes, can't you? You know, the wife's moving across the room. She's got that familiar look on her face. You know it's going to happen. She's got something to say. And what happens within you? Defensiveness. The armor is in place. And, you know, a little salvo is launched out there, and immediately, bam, 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 you know, you're putting it down, and pretty soon, you know, your objective in your heart, if you admit it or not, is to have that other person walk away feeling really bad about the fact that they misunderstood you so deeply and had some kind of suspicion about, or concern about your life. We're prideful people. We don't want to be corrected. No, not at all. It's a supernatural kind of thing. And then on the other hand, too, I think one of the big reasons why we don't have these kind of relationships that are real and that are deep about important personal matters with one another is because we just don't care enough to do it. We're indifferent. You know? So, you know, we maybe buy into the idea that you know, this is America. We are individuals. We're responsible for our own destiny. We should live our lives our own way without the need of other people. And that becomes sort of for us a ruse to say, I don't really give a damn what happens to my neighbor. I'll watch them slip into, you know, an alcoholic coma and die. It's their choice. You know, and we may have all kinds of rationale for that. But at the bottom line, you know, when we see a person at risk of destroying themselves, destroying their relationships, not being the kind of person that they, that deep in their hearts often they want to be. We just sit there and we watch that. It's just basically a lack of love. We don't care about that person. We care about me, but we don't want to extend that care out to the other. So I think that that's something worth reflecting on. And there's a lot at stake in this as well. You know, if we don't have relationships that are real, that are really engaging these sometimes deep and long-term things that people deal with in their lives, then the Christian community is more or less just like kind of the Rotary Club or something like that. It's a loose association of people. Our relationships have to be very superficial. We put on the fakey smile and everything's fine. And there's no substance there at all. To the onlooking world, the church is just one social organization among many others. There's nothing real, nothing dynamic going on. There's nothing to arrest our attention about the fact that this message actually is impacting the way this community engages with one another. It's not happening. There's a lack of vitality, a lack of life. Some of our home groups can be this way, where we've just kind of made a subtle pact with one another that we don't talk about the embarrassing, the difficult, the struggles and the failures and things like that. And the result is just that we're playing church. And we've got to, in our own hearts, turn from that and say, that's not love. It's not love. You know, that we pay the price of real broken lives when we're silent and beholding the lives of our brothers and sisters, you know, come to the breaking point. It doesn't have to be this way. We bear responsibility on some level for what happens with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You know, for a person with a debilitating drinking habit, you know, if we say, well, that's just, you know, so-and-so, and you know, I'll just make sure I grab his keys before he leaves tonight or something like that. And we just kind of fuss and, you know, work around it. We don't really address things. We are really co-conspirators in their destruction. And that may be an extreme example. But how many more examples could be brought to bear in terms of some of the deep-seated character issues that flavor and poison people's relationships with one another, that makes it such that they can never really get it together and have a victorious life? We're sitting there watching these things happen. We're collaborators in their destruction, and it's really bad. If love means anything, it means that we move toward people in their hour of real need, and that we're prepared to lay our relationship and the comfort that we may feel there on the line for the sake of their good. Okay, so that's the concept that we're talking about here. And some of us here tonight, you know, maybe are here because you know, your life is beginning to break up and you realize that. And so you're even willing to consider, yes, God. And yet, you know, there's that fear that, okay, I have a broken down life. I have relationships that I cannot succeed in, and this is galling, and it's tearing me up. And I realize that all of the excuses have been put aside. I can no longer blame my parents and blame my boss and blame. There's something really wrong with me. And if that's where you are here tonight, you're in a very good place because you're into reality. And the reality is that you are a fallen person, that you're alienated from God, and that the good news of the message of Jesus Christ is that he's not going to just come into your life to make you a better person. He's going to come into your life on the basis of the death of Christ, because Christ died for your broken, messed up life, and he wants to give you his Spirit. He wants to give you a new life, a new foundation to operate from, a relationship with him that will go on forever. And to have God in your life, you know, is a wonderful thing because it means that he can begin that process of really transforming you into a fundamentally new person, a spiritually alive person. And it's a sweet thing. And it's not something you have to earn. It's not something that you have to, you know, I'll try harder, I'll do better, or whatever. It's just we come to God with the open hands of faith saying, I'm busted down. I don't have the solutions. I trust that Christ's death is my solution that opens the door to something real between you and me, God, and I want that in my life. You know, when we approach God like that, he will come into our lives and we will begin to experience real change and real transformation. It's a great thing. Well, let's move on. Let's talk about regaining this lost art of admonition from the passage that we're looking at here. He says, concerning you, my brothers and sisters, and he says we're to admonish one another. Whose responsibility is it to admonish people? Everyone's responsibility. All the brothers and sisters that make up the body of Christ, to the extent that we've got relationship and we see things going on, it's our obligation to speak up. And to speak to the situation. What kind of relationship is implied here? Well, it's not a theoretical relationship. It's not the kind of relationship that comes from sitting behind someone in an auditorium like this once a week and then dashing out to your car so that no one asks you anything about yourself. We're talking here about relationships within the Christian community. We're talking about engaging brothers and sisters, okay? We're not getting into the lives of our neighbors who may have no basis whatsoever to interact with us about issues of morality or whatever. We're talking about brothers and sisters who are reading off the same page in life, who have the same spirit, and who have a responsibility to speak to one another. And it means that we've got some kind of a deep personal connection with them. How do I know what to say to another person if I don't know them significantly? And so this becomes one of the real litmus tests for what does it mean for me to really be involved in the Christian community? What does it mean for me to walk with God in the context of his body? What does it mean for me to play a role in, for God in the life of another person? It must mean that I've got the kind of relationship where things are real I know what's going on in their lives. I've got enough understanding of the Bible, of what God has to say about these things, that I am able to connect what God has said and what's going on in that person's life. And I've got the sincerity and the integrity to make that connection with them. So we really are talking about, you know, this is one of the real key things that makes up what does it mean for me to be authentically spiritual? What does it mean for me to be authentically a person of genuine love and to fulfill God's role for my life? It's right here. And if we're sitting here and we're saying, you know, I don't know that I've ever had a Christian friend sit down with me and talk about concerns that they've observed in my life in the light of God's word, my suggestion is that you're not allowing yourself to be known enough to be a useful, functional part of the body of Christ. To the extent that you've never sat down with someone to share openly your concern with them about things that you have seen in their life, means that you've not moved towards another person with your eyes open and with a real heart of compassion for their situation and their condition. And that's not love. And so we're going to need to be moving more in this direction if we're going to authentically embrace God's vision for what it means to be the body of Christ. He says, I'm convinced that you are full of goodness. And this deals with our motivations as we then begin thinking about moving toward another person and having a difficult conversation. Full of goodness. Okay, that would be like, for instance, humility. And so we don't come as the moral superior to another person and have a difficult conversation about things that we are seeing in their lives. We come as one sinner to another saying, you know, here's an issue for us to think about together. I like what Paul says in Galatians 6:1 in this connection. He says, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So the attitude of our heart is not that I'm better than they are and that I'm offended by what they're into. Because like Paul says here, I could just as easily see myself doing that. I'm not superior to them. I'm a weak man just as they are weak. And so I don't go with an air of superiority. I go with humility based upon a burden that God has placed on my heart in relation to that person. That as we approach another person, just as the context of this passage makes clear, we approach them under grace. They're already acceptable to us. They're acceptable to us. And because they're acceptable to us, we feel compelled to speak a word into their life because of our great love and respect for them. Now, this is a very important part as well, that we're not speaking from personal hurt, but for the purpose of their good. And the closer a relationship becomes, the more entwined our lives are, sometimes the more difficult this is to separate, right? So why are we inclined to admonish somebody? Because we are in the way and we've been victimized by their sinfulness, right? So you step on my toe and what do? You know, boom, I get at you. But it's really important for us to understand here that we're not responding for the sake of I'm going to make you pay, you deserve this, something like that. That's not grace. Rather, I'm concerned for your well-being and for your good. And even if I have been hurt by what you've done, I'm not approaching you to sort of make you apologize, to make amends or something. I'm approaching you regardless of how you respond to me, that you respond to God and realize, man, you've got a problem in your life that you need to deal with. And I think that that's very important because we take things way too personally. It becomes an affective conflict between ourselves and the other person. And the real issue that God is trying to impress upon their minds is lost because of the personal conflict that we have created by responding in that way. And I think that that's very important. I'm convinced that you're full of goodness. What else does it mean? I think it means that that as we approach a person to speak a hard word, that it's a reflection of a deep affection that we have for them. Most of the time, it's because I have a sense of being impressed by your value, and because I love you and I sense a loyalty to you, that I'm prepared to speak these words. I really like what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. This is his farewell speech to the church leaders in Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I did not cease admonishing each one of you." So I guess admonishing is fairly important. Day and night for 3 years, each one of you, with tears. Okay, he loved these people. And it was his love for them that made him, compelled him to move towards them in these key areas of vulnerability, the things that will take them down and will rob them of their opportunity to be used as God would have them be used. And so there is an emotional element to admonition. We want to project an appropriate sense of feeling about the thing that we're talking about. Paul says, "With tears I approached you," because he's demonstrating how broken the situation is. You know, when we're involved in a long-term habit of some kind of a character flaw that we've got, we're so used to it, and sometimes the people around us are so used to it that we're like hardened to it, we're calloused, right? And sometimes it's the person who is willing to approach us, you know, kind of showing through their own emotional expression, "My God, how can you live this way?" that you wake up and realize, "My God, I've been living in a toilet," you know? And so there is a place for real emotional heat as it relates to our admonishing one another. I'm convinced that you're full of goodness. Then he says, and full of all knowledge. So it's not just an emotional explosion that he's talking about here. You know, where we're trying to just shake them up and make them realize, you know, blah, 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 change your ways. It's truth-centered. You're full of all knowledge. In other words, that we're trying to help people find God's way. And which means that we are appealing to his word. It's not just, you know, you've really ticked me off this week and I need to sit down and talk to you about that. But there's something objective that I see in what I observe in you that the Word of God talks about, and I would like to sit down with you and discuss what God's Word says about these things. It's finding God's way through His Word. It's goal-centered toward the goal of restoration. That's really what it's all about. It's not trying to, you know, win the day, win the argument, aha, I proved that you were wrong or something like that. What we are really trying to do when we admonish is we're trying to restore a person. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother." That's what you want. You want to remove this terrible barrier that lies in their path and prevents them from being the kind of person that God's made them to be. Okay, now we move into this section here of practicing the art of admonition. If we have a basic concept of what it is we're talking about and why it's of value, now we come to this area of practical skill development. How do we do it? What makes us able to admonish one another? And I've just got some basic thoughts about this that I want to share with you. The first thing is that when we admonish people, we're not imposing some sort of a template, a blueprint, on their situation. And we have to individualize even the things that we observe in another person's life. Not all people are at the same place in their maturity. Some people don't have the capacity to understand where they are now, you know, why what they're into is as damaging as the Word of God says that it is. And so we need to approach those people differently than we might approach somebody else who has a lot more knowledge. You know, one of the concrete things that that I think of when I think of the real need to individualize corrective input in people's lives has to do with the increasingly accepted common pattern of cohabitation in our culture. And I have been involved in literally dozens of situations over the years of people coming into our home group who live together. And, you know, it is very clear in Jesus' words in Matthew 19 and what Paul says about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, a lot of places, it's just clear that marriage is not an option. It's the foundation of a committed relationship with one another. And so that just this relationship of convenience, this cohabitation thing, is not God's will. And it is wrong. And it's serious. It's a serious issue. But people come into the body of Christ at very different places. And so what do you say? Okay, here's the presenting situation, and you got this couple, and they're living together. Maybe some of you have been in this situation yourself. I'm sure in a room this big, that has been the case. So you get involved in a home group, and, you know, the leader sits you down and says, you know, get the hell out of here until you break up or get married or something like that. You're like, what? You know, there's no context to even understand what you're talking about. So you need to be able to sit down and discuss what real marriage is from the Word of God, to impose some biblical truth on their minds, to make them digest that and to think about that. You know, maybe you got another situation where people have been Christians for a long time and they've just collapsed in this area and they're living together. Or maybe some guy in your group is gone and he's shacking up with another woman. You know, something like this. What do you do? Well, it's different in that situation. There you go, and you say, why are you ripping this person off? Why are you using them for your own convenience with the caveat that since you're not married, you can just leave them whenever you want? You know, you're stealing from that person. You're ripping out their souls. You're taking something that's not yours. That's wrong. And you need to move out now. See, that's a very different situation than the first one. You know, it's the same physical situation, but the people who are coming to that are in different places, and admonishing in those contexts means something different. And it's just not right to have some kind of a cookie cutter answer to every problem that people face. People are a lot more complicated than that, and the situations that people face are a lot more complicated than that. Okay, so we want to uphold the authority of biblical truth in these key areas, but we want to make our admonishment work along with a person where they are, and that it takes real wisdom to do that. That's not a blueprint. I'm not talking about sacrificing or compromising biblical truths. I'm talking about working with people through a process where they can come to embrace these truths into their lives. I think sometimes Christians tend to be way too dismissive of the sins that a person's involved with without laying really a foundation down to begin to help them work through those issues before God. We need to be appropriately tentative, especially in matters of character. And I think that this is one of those things where, you know, it's not, we admonish things that are observable, you know, that are behavioral. But there are also a lot of things that we're just kind of maybe putting together that we observe in a person's life that really point to a deep, subtle character problem that God would want to get at in their life. And so we, in situations like this, and so for instance, I've been involved with this particular home group I'm leading now for about 9 months. And my wife and I, we didn't know these people before we got involved in our group. And so that's been kind of fun to get to know these folk. And they're marvelously effective people. They're high performing in the business environment. They're kind of the winners of society in a lot of ways. And you know, the thing is, though, that I notice about these guys that I'm involved with is that they've got all this heat going on in their professional world, but they're extremely passive in terms of their relationships with one another and very superficial. And their marriages kind of reflect this superficiality, and there's a real problem. So I've been kind of going around to some of these guys and having private conversations saying, you know, dude, this is what I observe. You know, how does it feel to be standing on the sidelines observing a women's group? Doesn't that feel weird to you? You guys are so passive that you're just not really engaged with one another. Your wives are, but you're just kind of sitting there. Is it possible that what we're dealing with here is a real values problem on your part? That you don't value sacrificial personal love toward one another. What you value is accomplishment. And in that, to that degree, you know, your picture is not complete. And you don't love, and you will damage your family, and the body of Christ will not be what God intended for it to be. And so maybe, you know, let's wrestle together about these observations, and let's see what God will impose upon your heart as we think about this and pray about this together. And so we've had very pointed discussions, not accusations, but just basically observations of behavior that point to the likelihood of some significant character flaws that are underneath the hood. And I think that that's appropriate in those areas of character that we make observations, we invite people to join us in our concern, and we pray together and pray for insight that the Lord might give. And this is what David says in Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting way." I think that's right. Part of admonishing means let's together get before God and see if there isn't something in your heart that God is really trying to isolate here and bring and have you come to terms with and begin to deal with in your life. Man, we should have relationships like that. That should be a normal part of how we interact with one another in the body of Christ. Why? Because there's so much at stake in our lives. Your life matters. And if your life matters, then we should be having these kinds of exchanges periodically that bring us to terms with the things that God would have us turn from and turn toward Him. Third, when we are clear on a behavioral problem, especially some things that are going south in a person's life, it does not help to qualify and qualify and "I'm sure you're busy" and "I know this is going to be uncomfortable" and "maybe there's a better time" and "I want to talk to you about something" and "it's kind of heavy" and "would that be okay?" And you lost it. At that point, you know, sometimes when the issue is clear and when there's something significant at stake, you must be clear and unapologetic. Will you come off wrong in some ways? Oh, yes, you will. You will. But so what? If you wait till the time that you get it right, it's going to be too late. Not going to happen. I was talking to a young man 2 months ago who was involved in just kind of the front end of a very dangerous drinking habit. He had turned 18, you know, he's got some freedom there and stuff, and this guy is going on, you know, blackout-oriented binge drinking. And that came to my attention. And I sat him down, and I know his family intimately, and I said, "Man, you're in trouble. Your grandfather died a drunk. If you don't turn from this now, you know, it's going to be harder next month and harder the month after that. and you are in serious trouble with your life. I plead with you now. Go on the wagon. You must. I'll urge your parents, now that you're 18, if this continues, to cut you off. They can't be co-conspirators in your demise. You must change now. Well, that was kind of a heavy conversation. And effective. Because he saw the intensity in my eye. He saw the evidence laid out. And it was clear and it was unapologetic. And I'm certain I misspoke on a number of occasions. But who cares? We'll clean up the mess later. That message has got to go out. See, clear and unapologetic input. We've got to be willing to do that. We've got to get the message, man. If you're in danger, we better say it. Just like that. Moral clarity cuts through the confusion of moral compromise. That's really what I'm saying here. Moral clarity, which comes through clear and unapologetic speaking, cuts through the confusion that comes in the person's mind who is compromised morally. They just don't get it. They are self-deceived. Your clarity, your unapologetic forcefulness brings them, gets their attention. And you must speak in this way. It's a process-oriented thing. How many times are we going to engage people in some of these deep-seated things in their life? Well, more than once. And it's not enough just to kind of lay your salvo out and then move on. We need to be involved often in multiple conversations over a period of time. Are we praying for this person and the concerns that we have for their life? And are we reminding them of conversations that we had? And are we checking in? How are you processing this? What are you thinking about here? We don't want to just lay out a bomb and then walk away. We want to maintain that process. And lastly, sadly, if we want to be good at admonishing other people, we need to know how to receive admonition ourselves. You know, the person who can't take it can't dish it out. And do you know what it feels like to have confrontation come your way? And you know all those feelings of defensiveness. And we want to write this person off. And we want to find all kinds of reasons for why they don't have the facts straight, and it's really not that way. And we've had to wrestle with ourselves, and we've had to cry uncle before God and say, man, you're right. And if we haven't had that kind of process in our own hearts, it's going to be extremely difficult to move towards another person. If you haven't wrestled with taking hard words, you won't be sensitive to the ones you give. Because you know it hurts, and you know how the flesh reacts to these things and so forth. And so if we can be the wise person to take counsel and to take critical input, that will shape us, that will mold us, and that will give us the capacity to move towards other people in this very difficult area. So I think, you know, just to kind of wrap things up, the Christian community needs to be marked by genuine, sacrificial, Christ-like love, that I'm prepared to live with the needs and the interests and the good of other people being more important than my own. That's the call of the gospel on our lives as God's people. I think that one of the key litmus tests for our obedience in this area is our experience in the area of admonition. So something to think about as we close up this series. Well, I'm told that we're out of time, so I guess we're out of time. Why don't we spend some time in prayer together? God, I do thank you that you love us so much that you're willing to not withhold the truth from us, but rather impress the truth on us so that we can change. Thank you that we, through the Spirit, have the power to actually become different people, to have real victory over lifelong habits and problems. I just thank you, God, for the gift that you've given to me of people in my life who've cared enough to persistently tell me what I didn't want to hear so that I could become increasingly the person that you wanted me to be. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.